Like to look this morning at the parable of the tares, and we can look especially to begin with at verse 30, which really concludes the parable, sums it up. So we're reading in Matthew 13, verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The church is full of hypocrites. I'm sure you've either heard that or even said that. If you ask many people why they don't come to church, or maybe why they have left the church, again, they will give this as one of the most common reasons. The church is full of hypocrites. They have been in the church, or they've looked at the church, and they've seen professing Christians with double standards and lots of inconsistencies, and they say, well, if that's the church, you can keep it. And even those who stay in the church, some of us, at times can get very discouraged and dismayed as we look around us and see again double standards and inconsistencies. Well, there's no question that, as we'll see today, this is partly Satan's strategy, isn't it, to destroy the church. At the root of it is satanic enmity. It's him that sows the hypocrisy and the inconsistency in order to have that effect, to put people off and to deter them and to drive them away. But, as we'll also see, this is part of the Lord's plan. As we'll see, he permits it. And he even has a purpose for it. In fact, many purposes for this mixture in the church. But before we go into this parable in more detail, let's just deal with one question that often arises in discussions about this parable. And the question is this: what is the field? You'll notice it says in this parable, in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And then when the interpretation of the parable is given later on, we read in verse 38, the field is the world. So we've got the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing seed in a field, and then we're told the field is the world. And that makes some people think that this parable is not about the church, because it says the field is the world. It doesn't say the field is the church. And their interpretation of this parable would be, well, we can expect in the world throughout all time there to be a mixture of believer and unbeliever, of the godly and of the ungodly. And the Christian shouldn't try and anticipate God's judgment by judging these people, punishing them before he returns and does this himself. So that interpretation is basically saying the field is the world and not the church. But I think it's much more persuasive to see the field as including the church. If we're told here the field is the world, and we're told that Satan is sowing tares amongst good wheat, then yes, that's happening in the world, but the church is in the world. And therefore, whatever he's doing out there, he's certainly also doing it in the church, which is, of course, located in the world. Secondly, the way this parable is introduced, it says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man. So it's about the kingdom of heaven. And earlier on, as these parables are introduced in verse 11, where Jesus says, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this parable is one of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. One of the mysteries about how God works, how God brings his kingdom and makes it to come. And it's hardly a mystery, is it, that in the world there is a mixture of godly and ungodly. That's not really that surprising. What is at least more mysterious, if not totally surprising, is that this mixture is also in the church. The whole context here is about how the kingdom of heaven comes into the world. It's about how God brings his reign of grace throughout this world, including in his church. So we're looking here especially at how there is a mixed multitude in the church. But what does this not mean? That's what we'd like to look at first. What does this not mean? Well, the first thing is, it doesn't mean that Jesus is blasé about hypocrisy. Some people read this parable and they see how there's this sowing of satanic seed beside the good seed. And then when the servants come to the master, who is Jesus in this parable, and say, well, we go and get rid of the tares of the weeds. He says, no, leave them alone until the end. And therefore some read this and say, see, you know, Jesus doesn't really care that much about hypocrisy, about deceit in his church, and so neither should we. However, when we look throughout the whole Bible, that's not the uniform message of the Bible. It cannot mean that in this parable, because that would be inconsistent with, for example, the Old Testament, which Jesus continually addresses through his prophets. He always is showing to Israel their double dealings and their hollow hearts, and he's condemning it and calling away from it and saying, I'm wearied and I'm disgusted with your ritual and your formalism and your sacrifices. The Old Testament shows that the Lord is not blasé about hypocrisy. And in the New Testament, Jesus also, in the flesh, directly confronts hypocrisy from the beginning to the end of his ministry. In fact, even right in his first sermon, you look in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, again and again, he's contrasting outward show of religion with the inner reality. No, Jesus is not blasé about hypocrisy and about mixture in his church. He experienced it himself. He experienced it at the hands, of course, of the wicked Pharisees, but even at the hands of his best disciples. He experienced the pain and the suffering of inconsistency, of double dealings. And it hurt him. It wounded him. In fact, a large part of his substitutionary sufferings was the suffering that he endured as he experienced and encountered hypocrisy. So this does not mean and cannot mean that Jesus is blasé, unconcerned, indifferent to hypocrisy. Neither does it mean that the church should not correct, rebuke, and even discipline hypocrisy when it's found. Again, we find in other parts of Scripture the church is required to do this. What the church cannot do is decide ultimately the spiritual state of someone under discipline, which is really what the disciples were anxious to be able to do, and which sinners have been anxious to do all through church history. the parable certainly saying you cannot, none of you human beings, mere mortals, can ultimately, finally determine and decide the spiritual condition and destiny of any sinner. But we are required to act on what we see, what fruits or lack of them are in people's lives. This is not so much, this parable is not so much about church practice, it's more about inculcating a spirit of patience in God's people. The disciples were really anxious from the beginning to get rid of anyone who was really different to them. And Jesus is saying here, no, woe, delay, wait. So just to lay these two stones in the foundation of this parable, this does not mean Jesus is indifferent to hypocrisy. It does not mean that the church can excuse itself from exercising church discipline, rebuke, admonition, and so on. But more positively, what does this parable mean? Well, first of all, it teaches us that we can expect mixture in the church. The mixture is to be expected. When we read this parable, we're really reading about what's going to be the case for all of church history. It goes on from the beginning of time to the very end of time. The devil is doing the sowing here. You'll notice here, it says in verse 25, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And in verse 39, we're told, the enemy that sowed them, that's the tares, is the devil. He didn't do this once. He's still doing it. And he will continue to do it till the very end. Some of you might be asking, though, what is a tear? It's not a word we're very familiar with. Well, most people believe it's what was known then as darnel, which is a wheat-like crop or growth. It often looks identical to the wheat all through the growth process. The difference in leaf size is something like only a millimeter or two. It looks the same all the way through. So it sprouts forth, begins to grow, develop, until the very end when the ear begins to show. It's almost impossible to distinguish until the very end when the colour of the head is a greyer colour than genuine wheat. And to do this actually was a criminal offence. It was sadly a known practice in these days for a farming competitor to come along and to sow a farmer's field with this stuff, which of course meant the farmer poured all his labour into it and then at the end rendered much of the crop useless. The Romans criminalised it. It was such an evil deed. And I think what's also noticeable is he sowed tares among the wheat, or it's literally throughout the wheat. This is not something he just does in one corner or one church. He does it throughout the wheat, throughout the church. There's no church that's going to be exempt from this kind of sowing. No period in church history that's going to be exempt from this satanic work. Therefore, if this parable leads us to expect this, let's expect it. Let's not be surprised at it. We're, of course, to be dismayed and we're to be grieved when there is such mixture in the church. But it shouldn't, like, bowl us over, leave us stunned. This is going to go on until the very end. Sometimes young Christians especially are most liable to disillusionment about this. Sometimes a young person might grow up in the church and maybe they're not that interested in the church, and it, then the Lord works on their heart and brings his grace into the soul, and their eyes are open, their hearts are inflamed, and you begin to love the church, and you begin to take an interest, and you begin to get involved, and you begin to see things you wish you'd never seen. You begin to see behind the scenes, as it were. You begin to see that these Christians, though initially you thought they were almost like angels, they're maybe more like fallen angels at times. And it can be very discouraging. It can be very disillusioning. It can really sap your morale, really demotivate. You were hopeful that, you know, you'd be part of a church that was going to just like shine like the sun, that would be exemplary in every way. And now you kind of realize that this is never going to be the case here. So you're tempted maybe to go down the road, hop here and there. I'm afraid you won't find it too different. There might be a difference in degree, but maybe not much. And so I hate to tell you, young people, but you better prepare for this. You better be ready for it. This is to be expected. And it's kind of the normal abnormal, you might say. Maybe some of the very young children here can remember planting their first vegetable patch. You get a little square in the yard and you clean it out of all these weeds, and you've got this beautiful black soil, and you've got your lovely rows, and you plant your seeds so carefully, and you water it, and you fence it round so the deer don't get to it, and you're just waiting for this beautiful crop of corn or whatever. And then you start seeing, I didn't plant that. And you're very anxious at first, you try and take it out. And then you go back the next week and there's more unexpected visitors to your little patch. That out and that out, and then you begin to realize these roots are going quite deep, and maybe you try and pull one out and it takes out one of your prized little shoots of corn or broccoli or whatever, and it's so frustrating. You think, well, where did this come from? How did this happen? And you kind of think, what's the point? You might even give up. Well, that's exactly what it's like in the church at times as well, isn't it? This is just part of living in a cursed world, as well as a church that's in a fallen world as well. And it would do us all well to just manage our expectations a bit more. Yes, we want a purer church, and we work for it, we labour for it, we pray for it. We want to see that growing, but it's never going to be pure. If we manage our expectations, then I think we'll actually keep our motivation better for working towards that purity and holiness, as we should. So this parable tells us the mixture is expected, even planned. Planned? Planned by who? By God? That's correct. Why? Well, because, secondly, the mixture benefits us. The mixture benefits us. How can the mixture benefit God's people? Well, in three ways. First of all, he uses this to test us, to try us, to prove us. What happens when we start seeing this mixture in the church? Well, faith begins to waver a bit, doesn't it? We're looking at these Christians and we're seeing inconsistencies. We're seeing problems. We can think, well, if that's a Christian, and if that's a Christian, then you know, what is a Christian? You don't see the power of God in people's lives. You don't see them changing as they ought, and you think, well, maybe there is no power. And faith is shaken. But what's happening here is God's testing our faith. He's actually proving it, and he's improving it. He's strengthening it and purifying it, because he's making us trust more in him than in his people. he's look at it this way. If you look around and you see all these problems in all of us, and yet you still hold on in faith, you still hold on to Christ, does that not teach you, does that not encourage you that this is not just some man-made faith in my heart? If this was purely me, I'd have given up long ago. But it's not just me. I've not given up. This must be the work of God. This is something supernatural. This faith that I've got, no matter how frail and fragile, it's truly the gift and the work of God in my soul. And so God benefits us by testing our faith with this mixture. He also benefits us by turning our faith away from man to himself. If there's anything that living in the church and ministering in the church does for us, it turns us away from man. We hear the prophet say, "Cease ye from man, in whom there is no stay." And God uses our disappointments with one another to, well, just lift our eyes to him. Imagine if we were all perfect. Imagine if we were all the same. Well, we wouldn't really look away from one another, would we? But when we see our imperfections and others' imperfections, we look for perfection somewhere else. It turns us to look to him alone. Try and think of your mind as like a vacuum. I'm sure the children here have practiced with your mum's vacuum cleaner. And you've gone around and you notice how powerful it is. And no matter where you direct it, that's what's sucked up. And you might see things to suck up that really you shouldn't try and suck up. And when you do try, the vacuum stops working, doesn't it? It's all clogged up. Sucks things in that put a spanner in the works, as it were, and it's got to be opened and you see all this rubbish, and it's got to be cleaned out and taken out before it works again. Well, you know, our minds are like a vacuum. And our nozzle is pointing somewhere all the time. We're sucking up information, sucking up facts, sucking up observations, sucking up experiences. The question, though, is what are we vacuuming? And how is it impacting us? If we're simply sucking up, vacuuming the faults and foibles of others, what's that going to do to us internally? That's why when we see the imperfections, we should be turning our nozzles heavenwards. We should be turning our minds to what's perfect and holy and true and so different to what we experience here below, in order that we might function better. The mixture benefits us by testing our faith. The mixture benefits us by turning our faith away from man to God. And the mixture benefits us by making us pray more. Making us pray for one another in all our imperfections. I wouldn't need prayer if you saw me as perfect. But you know I'm far from perfect. Therefore, you pray for me. Likewise, I for yourselves. Prayer will change the imperfect. We'll make them perfect, it'll make them more perfect. But the prayer for the imperfect also changes us. And really the true test of our genuine concern for the imperfections in the church is determined by this. How do we pray about them and for them? God brings these things into our lives, into our church, into our experience to change our prayers and to change us through changed prayers. The mixture can benefit us. Thirdly, the mixture requires patience. The mixture requires patience. Christ chose to have a mixture in his church. He chose that. He could have done it differently. He chose not to. And he's chosen that his people do not try and create a perfect church as well. Notice when the crops begin to grow, we read, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also, verse 26. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said to him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? You can see their anxiety here to get going at this. And he said, No. Lest, while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm prepared to risk tares amongst the wheat rather than risk pulling up any wheat with the tares. It's quite remarkable. And he's saying, just wait. Be patient with the crop. He's saying basically, you're not a great judge of what's wheat and what's a tare. You're not terribly skillful at making this separation. Wait. Be patient. Let things develop. Let things grow. And at the root of this really is this fact that many we think that our tares turn out to be wheat eventually. The risk was that in this infant stage of the crop, the workers would go in and accidentally, unintentionally, pull out genuine wheat. And the only reason they might do this is because it looked exactly like the tares. And so here the Lord is saying, as my kingdom is coming in the world, as my kingdom is coming in people, be patient, wait, watch, delay, aggressive intervention and action. Give people the benefit of the doubt for a while at least, longer probably than we usually do. Be especially patient, long-suffering, slow to act with the young, with those without church background, those who don't have such knowledge, maybe as many of us do. He's saying, be patient. Be patient with those who have had a hard life, who've had many gross and mighty sins in their lives that many of us have been spared from. Wait. Try and see Christ in even the worst Christians. Try and find, yes, there are areas of their lives here that are horrific, horrible, but maybe there's somewhere there that there is real, genuine change going on. That Christ's fingerprints are on this life and they are gradually growing and spreading and changing. The mixture calls for patience. Fourthly, the mixture searches our hearts. The mixture searches our hearts. Calls us to examine ourselves and to ask, am I wheat or am I a tare? What side of the mixture am I on? It's a solemn question, isn't it? So many people around us, we think, are blind to their faults. It's very likely we are too. How can I be sure? How can I be sure I'm amongst the wheat and not amongst the tares? If this parable does anything, it calls us to that searching of our hearts with the help of God's Word and His Holy Spirit. How can I know? Let me give you four quick indicators, marks, that you are wheat and not tares. The first one is this, that you're concerned that you might be a tare. That's the first mark. If you're hearing this and thinking, I'm worried, I'm concerned, I'm anxious, that I might be amongst the bad side of this mixture, that's a good mark. That's a good sign. Most true hypocrites, if we can call them that, are not in the least bit concerned. They're actually usually super confident, very self-assured. It's a good sign to have at least a measure of this questioning from time to time. Maybe not all the time, but a measure from time to time. Stop now and again and ask, have I ever really shown any knowledge of the deceitfulness of my own heart? That I might be a tare. If we are doing that seriously and regularly, then that's a good sign that you're on the good side. Secondly, it's a good sign when, having seen the imperfections all around us, that we are turned to Christ. That we don't just give up, but that we give it over to Christ. That we turn to Him for help with this struggle, with this difficulty, with this problem, and ask, Lord, help me. I'm sinking here. I'm really getting down and discouraged by what I'm seeing. That's a good sign that we don't just hightail it out of the church, but say, come and help me with this. I need help. Thirdly, that we have some fruits of the Spirit in our lives that are not natural in kind or degree. We have some fruits of the Spirit. Look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Look at what a real piece of wheat looks like. The different ears of corn. And ask yourself, have I any of these that are not natural to me? Some of these characteristics are found in people naturally. God's made them that way, but they're not all found in any of us. And they're certainly not all found to the perfect degree in any of us. So you want to ask yourself, okay, here's my natural personality. Has there been anything different in my life since I professed to be converted? Do I see any new fruits that were never there before? Or do I see some of these natural gifts, characteristics, developing and flowering and growing in ways that are not natural but are supernatural? And the fourth mark that you are wheat and not tares is you want the tares to become wheat. You want the tares to become wheat, and you're taking steps to help them in that direction. That you have a loving concern and compassion that translates into action when we see the inconsistencies, the double dealing, the hypocrisy, the deceit, that we try and come alongside and gently and graciously and lovingly try and win over, try and warn, try and call to a better way, call even to new birth, real, radical change. So, this parable searches our hearts. Fifthly, the mixture can change. That's one of the great blessings of having a mixture in a church. Without a mixture, there's no one left to be converted. There's no one left for God's almighty transforming, converting grace to do a great work in. But with a mixture, there's always the potential. There's always the hope. There's always the expectancy that this imperfect life, this flawed life, this hypocritical life, this deceived person could be mightily, almightily converted and changed. The tares can become wheat. It's interesting, as we were reading this today, I noticed in verse 26, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. It's interesting that, isn't it? The tares didn't appear until the real fruit was there. It's almost as if it's saying, where there's life, there's death. Where there's reality, there's falsehood. The devil's not going to sow where he doesn't need to sow. He's not going to try and ruin what's already ruined. So, it's good. It's good for a pastor to have a mixed congregation in front of him. It calls forth evangelism, passion and compassion for souls. It's good for a congregation. Because we're sitting here hopefully praying for one another that the word would have an effect, that tares would be transformed into rows and rows of beautiful golden corn. The tares can become wheat. And that's tremendously encouraging for any of us here today who are hearing this thing, I'm a tear. I'm a piece of darnel. I've just got an outward show. Don't give up. Yes, the devil's planted you as a tear, but God can root you out and replant you with a new seed, germinate his work of grace in your heart. Don't give up if you think you're a tear. The message of this gospel as a whole is, there's no tear that should be hopeless. However long you've been a hypocrite, however many people you've deceived, however successful you've been, whatever consequences might result from you coming out and saying it was all a sham, it was all a show, it's a glorious thought. However long's left in my life, I can be replanted and grow as a planting of God and bring forth real fruit to his glory and the benefit of others. The mixture can change. And lastly, the mixture will end. The mixture will end. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. What do you see here? You see the mixture has separated. What was all commingled is now distinguished. What was so imperfect has now been perfectly separated. Gather the tares first. Bind them in bundles to burn them. There's no mistake made here. Gather the wheat into my barn. And you see the interpretation here in verse 40, verse 39. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. They can do this work. We can't. The tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The mixture shall end. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Then shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What a separation. What a shock to many. What a difference. Wailing and gnashing of teeth, fire, everlasting burning. On the other side, the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Dr. Bilkis says in his book on the parables, the devil cannot consume the seed of Christ. He can only confuse the people of God for a time. And that time is coming to an end. God will end the pain and the distress and the anguish that this mixture causes many of us. This mixed state of the church will be no more. He'll bring forth a perfect church full of perfect people. What side will you be on? The tares or the wheat? The burning or the brightness of glory? Everlasting burnings or here in the kingdom of your Father? What side will you be on? This is something that all true Christians long for, this transformation. When the mixture will be removed from the world, when the mixture will be removed from the church, and when, above all, the mixture will be removed from our own hearts. Is that not the climax of all climaxes? What a moment that will be, when we will be like him. All the jumble and all the mixture and all the battle and all the struggle over, shining forth as the sun. What an end. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, searcher of hearts, come and search our hearts. Discourage those who should be discouraged, and encourage those who should be encouraged. Help tares to see their condition and seek radical change. Help wheat to see their privilege of grace and to rejoice in thy work now, ongoing, and ultimately in the future. And do, O Lord, thy work of purifying in thy church and in us as well, for the glory of thy great name. Amen.